I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings once more. 1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll read verses 1 through 21. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. And the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him, nor consent. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, Although thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said unto him, Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, Set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? And he said, Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, Who shall order the battle? And he answered, Thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the province, of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, There are men come out of Samaria. And he said, Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive. Or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man. And the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad the king of Syria escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out, and smote the horses and chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray again. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word to us this hour. Truly you, Lord, have put joy in our hearts more than when their grain and new wine abound. For we have you as our great inheritance, our everlasting inheritance. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you now as we look into this passage of scripture this afternoon. Help us to stay vigilant and to learn the things in this text as your spirit applies it to our hearts. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last time we were in 1 Kings, we were in chapter 19, and we saw the restoration of Elijah back to service to God after a period of doubt and fear for him when Jezebel threatened his life to kill him. And we saw that in chapter 19 when Elijah's at Mount Sinai and God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And Elijah makes his complaint to God. And we looked in Romans 11 and saw that Paul, by inspiration, calls Elijah's complaint a pleading or an intercession with God against Israel. Elijah's words are translated in Romans 11 this way: "Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." And we saw Elijah's twofold response, or God's twofold response to Elijah, rather. And it was a response of wrath on the one hand, but then mercy as well. There would be deathly judgment on the house of Israel, but God was also going to leave 7,000 in Israel who would not bow the knee to Baal. They would not kiss his image. So wrath and mercy. And God told Elijah that Elijah had a key role to play in that wrath and mercy. He had three anointings to make. He had two kings to anoint, and he had a prophet to anoint. And all three of those anointed ones were going to play a role in that judgment on Israel. We see that in verse 17 of chapter 19. "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." And we dipped briefly into 2 Kings last week to look at the fulfillment of these prophecies that God made to Elijah. We saw how Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, all three of them, brought judgment, deathly judgment, on Israel. And we saw that this response from God to Elijah was sufficient to get Elijah back on his feet. We saw in verse 19 that he departed thence. He departs Mount Sinai. And he goes and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And he throws his mantle on him. Elijah recovered a proper view of God and his purposes and how Elijah himself fitted into those purposes. And from that day forward, Elisha apprenticed under Elijah to learn from him and would be eventually his replacement. And that's how chapter 19 ended. And we concluded by asking this question: are you a tired, cynical Christian? Are you stuck in the past? Do you think that you care more about God's glory than God does? Well, if so, learn from Elijah and get back in the game. God does know what's going on. He's not asleep, and he cares about it. He cares about his name. Of course he does. And he has work for you to do. His word is calling you to get back in the game. Well, as we look at chapter 20 here, the scene changes. And you might be wondering why we're even looking at this chapter today, because we're technically doing a study of Elijah the Tishbite, and Elijah's not at all in this chapter. We don't encounter Elijah's name anywhere in chapter 20. So technically, we should be skipping this chapter and moving to chapter 21. In A.W. Pink's commentary on Elijah, which I've referenced and quoted extensively in this study, he skips this chapter. But we want to spend a couple of lessons in this chapter. The Holy Spirit chose to put this chapter where he did. And if we skip it, I think that we lose some of the beauty of the storyline here. We won't fully appreciate Elijah's ministry and his life without this interlude. There's important details here that are relevant to the life of Elijah, as we'll see. This interlude reminds me somewhat of the interlude that we have in Genesis chapter 38. Where we go from Joseph being sold as a slave to Potiphar, and then in chapter 38 it bounces to Judah and to his shenanigans with his daughter-in-law. And then in the following chapter we get back to the story of Joseph. And there's that contrast, that interplay that goes back and forth. So I decided we would not skip chapter 20 here, 1 Kings. Not enough pulpit time in churches is spent on the great battles of Scripture. Moses sang in Exodus chapter 15, "Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." Think about that, a man of war. And I love that our God is a man of war, that he is a warrior. The God-man Christ Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And here in 1 Kings chapter 20, we have technically two battles that take place here. We'll contemplate the first one in this hour, and then in God's kindness next time, we'll look at the second battle. And there are people that died on these battlefields. In the second battle, we have a number of the casualties, at least 127,000. And on these battlefields, God's name is vindicated in a striking way, as we're going to see. Well, let's fix our bayonets here and get into the chapter. Verse 1, 1 Kings 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Now, this is not the first time in 1 Kings that we've encountered this king Ben-Hadad. He's the same Ben-Hadad that Asa hires in 1 Kings chapter 15 to attack Baasha, king of Israel. We won't look at that at this time. You can do that in your leisure. But Ahaz's collusion likely gave Ben-Hadad a familiarity with the land of Israel to the north of Judah. And this familiarity that Ben-Hadad now had of that land of Israel aided him and suited him well during his fresh invasion here that he embarks on in chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, it says, is the king of Syria. Syria is going to lie to the northeast of Israel. And in the Hebrew, this word Syria, it's the literal Hebrew word is Aram. And if you hear me using that word to describe the nation that Ben-Hadad was king of, I'm transliterating directly from the Hebrew. It's a little bit anachronistic to refer to this Old Testament nation state as Israel. In biblical writing, the country does not get called Syria until the New Testament era. It's a different government that's of the land at that point. Of course, as you know, Syria post-New Testament, that's what we refer to it to this day. But in the nation of Aram, the Near Eastern Semitic dialect was Aramaic. Aramaic. That's where that comes from. The Arameans spoke Aramaic in Aram. And due to Israel's eventual captivity, this Aramaic language, which is the Near Semitic language of that region, the broader region, becomes the eventual dominant Semitic language of Palestine. Aramaic, it was the language that Jesus primarily spoke. So when we think of these Arameans, we can be thinking about the fact that they have a different language and a foreign tongue, which is always a sign of judgment. The prophecy in Joel of speaking in tongues is a prophecy of judgment upon the people. That's how Peter utilizes it correctly in Acts. So it says here that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, he's assembling his entire army, and not just his own army, but he's got this coalition of 32 kings. The Reformation Study Bible calls these kings of client city-states and tribal chieftains. And with these coalition forces, Ben-Hadad successfully marches deep into Israelite territory. I don't want us to miss this. He marches all the way to Samaria. This is this alternate capital that the northern kings have set up. And the fact that he was able to do this shows the lamentable state of Israel's military forces. It seems, reading the text here, that Ben-Hadad is able to get all the way to the capital city of Israel without a major skirmish. This reminds us that when a nation is under God's judgment, its military becomes effeminate and powerless and helpless. Children oppress them and women rule over them. To put this in modern terms, what's happening to Israel here in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 20 would be the equivalent of the CCP marching onto U.S. mainland and having a clear road all the way to Washington. They get that far before they have a major skirmish. That's what's happening here to Israel. And I want us to pause and note that as a nation, we similarly are under God's judgment. Wicked and immoral leaders result in the erosion of national security. That's one of the things that results. It results in a nation that has no borders. Aram could besiege Samaria with no opposition. And our wicked, corrupt, immoral leaders are utterly vulnerable to invaders. Do you want to think biblically about what is happening to our nation in these days? Read the opening verses of 1 Kings chapter 20. So Ben-Hadad gets to Samaria, and he surrounds it with these coalition forces. And then he sends messengers. Verse 2, he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. So what is this about? What is he saying here? Why are these messengers coming and saying this during a siege situation? Well, he's giving Ahab the terms of surrender. What he's saying is, if you want this siege to end, recognize these terms, and then we can talk. If Ahab wants that siege to end, he has to agree with this. He must admit defeat. He must admit that Ben-Hadad owns him. And so Ahab responds in verse 4, And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. Both sides recognize here, Ben-Hadad has the upper hand. Matthew Henry says, quote, If God may not rule over us, our enemies shall. A rebel to God is a slave to all sides, end quote. Now, what Ahab thinks he's agreeing to here is that he's going to be a vassal to the king of Aram. He's going to pay some kind of a yearly tribute, and it's going to be annoying for him, but it's going to be manageable to him. Ahab will be in control of how he makes that payment. He'll decide whose gold and silver, whose wives and children that he gives to Ben-Hadad. You know, we're going to see soon this man Naboth who's got this vineyard nearby. Naboth's making good money with that vineyard, maybe. Ahab's going to bump up property taxes to pay that tribute that he now has to pay. He'll figure this out. It's an inconvenience, but what else is he going to do? In other words, Ahab is agreeing to a theoretical transfer of a paper ownership. Ahab gets to keep his palace. He gets to keep his toys and his goodies, even though on paper they're technically changing owners. Ahab will own nothing and he'll be happy because he'll get to keep living as though he did. And so he readily assents to the demands of Ben-Hadad. My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. This sounds so much better to him than a siege that he would be sure to lose. Whatever you say, master. But then we see that Ben-Hadad introduces some major scope creep on his demands. We see in verses 5 and 6. And the messengers came again and said, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Well, Ahab's about to learn a hard lesson here. And that is this. When you capitulate to tyrants, they get bolder. I'm thinking about a tweet that Phil Johnson sent out a few months ago. He said, Never forget who lied, who complied, and who defied. He's talking about church shutdowns. When you capitulate to tyrants, they get bolder. You see, Ben-Hadad wasn't happy with just a paper transfer, just a paper ownership transfer. He wants to cash in on that ownership in an absolute sense. I want us to notice what he says in verse 6. He's saying that in 24 hours, tomorrow about this time, he's going to send his servants, and they're going to have free reign of Ahab's house and the houses of his servants. And it's very interesting how he words this. Ben-Hadad's servants were going to take whatever was pleasant and desirable, not in their eyes, but what was pleasant or desirable in Ahab's eyes. You see that? It shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand to take it away. That possessive pronoun there is very interesting. In other words, they're going to deliberately take Ahab's favorite stuff just to spite him. Ben-Hadad is flexing here, we would say. He's deliberately overreaching here. And to continue this analogy to our present day, China currently owns, as you know, much of the United States Treasury. But those USTs are just a paper ownership. What Ben-Hadad is now demanding in verse 6 would be the equivalent of the CCP coming to D.C. and saying, we're going to take the painting of George Washington. We're going to take the personal belongings from the Speaker of the House. We're going to take the stuff that you cherish most. Even if it doesn't mean anything to us, it means something to you, and so we're going to take it. I mean, you see the pettiness here of what Ben-Hadad is saying here. And notice it's going to be his servants that he's going to be sending. Verse 6, I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time. He's not sending his senior field commanders. He's sending his servants. The humiliation of servants taking things from a palace is an added jab to Ahab. Unless you think that servants could be referring to some kind of a senior field commander situation, I remind you of verse 24 that we'll look at next time. They're going to recommend that they replace the kings and instead put captains in their rooms. We'll look at what that's all about next time. But he's not sending his captains. He's sending servants. Imagine the insult of servants ravaging a palace. Well, this was too far even for weak, effeminate Ahab. Let's read verse 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. Ahab is saying, this man Ben-Hadad is looking for trouble. He has an axe to grind. Ahab is recognizing here that Ahab's not just being covetous, but he's also being as irksome and irritating as possible in the process. He's willing to be petty, quarrelsome, mischievous, just to spite Ahab. He's wanting to rub it in. In the second half there of verse 7, Ahab saying, he sent unto me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I denied him not. What Ahab is saying here is, originally, Ben-Hadad just wanted a paper ownership. I would be a vassal with a yearly interest rate, a yearly tribute. And I complied with that. I didn't deny him that. And if Ben-Hadad were a good faith actor, the terms were met, he should be satisfied. But now he's saying that wasn't enough. His demands are a moving target. Verse 8, all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Don't do it. Just don't. It's very interesting that these elders are encouraging Ahab to defy Ben-Hadad. Surely they knew that this was going to result in the siege of Samaria continuing, this vastly greater force, this coalition of 32 kings. But they say, don't comply, don't do it. Ben-Hadad is demanding something that was so low that even Israel in this state couldn't bear to think about complying. And so Ahab, verse 9, wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. They go and they tell Ben-Hadad the news. Ahab is saying, I was good to go on the vassal agreement, but this second demand, it's a bridge too far. Can't do it. So what's Ben-Hadad's response? Verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Now, I must confess, I don't think I really quite understood what this verse was saying until I prepared this study. Let me give you a dynamic translation of this. He's saying, may the gods punish me and do so severely if Samaria's dust amounts to a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, Ben-Hadad's army is so vast that if every single one of his soldiers went to Samaria and bent down and picked up a handful of dust, the dust of Samaria would run out before each of the soldiers had one handful of it. That's what he's saying there in verse 10. Despite recent rainfall, Samaria was a dusty place. It had a lot of dust. But Ben-Hadad has even more soldiers, he's saying. It's a poetic way of telling Ahab that his city is doomed. The siege will be successful. And then he will take all the stuff that he was talking about. Ben-Hadad's army is going to crush Ahab. Verse 11, and the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Speaking of this, Matthew Henry says, quote, this is one of the wisest words Ahab ever spoke, end quote. Well, we don't know what prompted him to say that, why he thought that things would result any differently than the king Ben-Hadad thought. But he spoke that nonetheless. It's an interesting lesson for us. Sometimes God speaks wisdom out of the mouth of the foolish, does he not? Verse 12, and it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. And they set themselves in array against the city. Now, look at this. Ben-Hadad is drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions. What's this all about? He's already at the drinking party stage of the battle, and they haven't even begun to fight yet. He's showing his overconfidence in his position. He thought that he's got room to play with. This battle's such a piece of cake. It's such a sure win. It's over before it even begins. He can break out the champagne before it even starts. And he can begin to drink to excess. He could afford the handy cup of alcohol. That wouldn't affect the outcome of the battle for him. Well, we see how the world lives, do we not, in this? Ben-Hadad, a pagan king, he and his 32 pagan tribal chieftains, this coalition of forces. We're going to see that this drinking party here affects the outcome of the battle in a direct way. And he says, set yourselves in array. He's probably irked by this message from Ahab, this note of wisdom that comes from Ahab's mouth. He's ready to get the battle started. So he says, set yourselves in array. This could be rendered, take your positions. You could render it, station yourselves, battle stations. Let the drums begin. And so in response, his military coalitions take their positions against the city. The battle's about to get hot. And now we come to a shocking twist in the plot. Verse 13, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. See this whole huge army? Watch. I am handing it over to you today, so that you may know that I am Yahweh. Who was this prophet? We don't know who he was. I didn't see commentaries speak to this, but it could have been Elijah. We don't know. Whoever he was, this unnamed prophet told Ahab that he would get the victory. Now, why would Ahab get the victory? Why would he win this battle? Wasn't Israel under God's judgment? Didn't Ahab deserve to die? This is true. But this battle wasn't really about Ben-Hadad and Ahab. This was about the gods of the Arameans and the God of Israel. Ahab was going to win this battle for the same reason that bloody Jehu would later cut off all of Ahab's household. It wasn't about wicked Ahab here, and it wasn't about wicked bloody Jehu later. This is about God's name being vindicated against the idolaters. You'll remember from chapter 19, that promise that God gives to Elijah about the judgment on the house of Israel is going to be coming from King Hazael, not from King Ben-Hadad. It's going to be another year or two before God's judgment against Israel begins. And we'll look at the implications of this in a bit. Verse 14, Ahab said, by whom? And he, the prophet, said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Ahab is asking, who leads the charge here? Who, by whom? And the young prophet replies, you could render this, the young men of the provincial leaders, the princes of the provinces. And notice that the prophet is not saying that the princes of the provinces, these provincial leaders, they're not the ones who are going to be ordering the battle. In fact, they're not the ones that are going to be leading the charge here. It's the young men of the provincial leaders. So these young men are the servants who waited on the princes. In all probability, these young men were not acquainted with war. The servants of a prince wears soft clothes and dwells in king's palaces. They were refined and gentrified. And this group of 232 men who are going to go out and meet the Aramaeans. Now, as they got closer, this harmless-looking group might cause the Arameans to assume that they were coming out to speak peaceably. But it would also demonstrate, regardless, how the foolish and the weak would confound the wise and the strong. The end result of this is that Ahab would know that it was not by his strength that he had won this battle. Notice at the end of verse 13, "Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am Yahweh." That's going to be the end result. And at the end of verse 14 there, Ahab's asking, who shall order the battle? Who's going to do this? And the prophet tells him, you, Ahab, you're going to do it. It's interesting at this point, Ahab seems like he's listening to the word of God here. This is a little unusual for us to be seeing this from Ahab. And so it says that he numbered the young men, verse 15, of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. Now, this Hebrew word here that's used to say numbered the young men, it's got a wide semantic range. It's used in a number of interesting contexts here. In this military context, you could render this as muster or mobilize. Ahab mobilized the 232 young men of the provincial leaders. And then he mobilizes, it says, another 7,000 Israelite troops. These are like the reserve units. It's interesting that this number coincides with how many in the previous chapter would not bow the knee to Baal. And then verse 16. "And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him." Well, there's the repetition from verse 12 of these drunken kings. Ben-Hadad's drunkenness is needed to explain his bad orders that are going to be coming next. The young men, verse 17, of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "There are men come out of Samaria." So Israel makes the first move here. This besieged city leaves the gates of their besieged city. They go out. And they're starting to cross the field. And so these kings are drinking in their quarters. And Ben-Hadad has a reconnaissance group that comes and tells him, "Sir, the enemy is mobilized. They've left their position. They've left the gates of Samaria. They're headed this way." And then we're going to see that Ben-Hadad gives the kind of advice that we would expect from a drunken commander. Verse 18, "And he said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive." Now these Israelites are still far enough away that it's probably not clear to see what their motives are. Are they for peace? Are they for war? We don't know yet, but here's kind of the one size fits all for whatever it is that they're doing here. And so Ben-Hadad in this context is giving them some impossible orders. What he's saying is, regardless of whether they mean to fight, you're not allowed to use lethal force. Ben-Hadad is defunding his police here. He's drunk. He's being foolish. Nobody in their right mind does this. Someone's coming at you with lethal force and you're not to do that yourself. Verse 19, "So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them, and they slew every man his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad the king of Syria escaped on a horse with the horsemen." Well, if these servants of the provincial leaders knew nothing about war, by the time this is done, they still don't know anything about war, because they were killing soldiers that were unarmed, or that had arms that they were not allowed to use. They killed every one his man. As the forces meet, one side's got lethal intent, and the other side is trying to capture them somehow. Well, it doesn't take a genius of war to tell you how that's going to end. They slew every one their man. That's not how a battle normally works. This is like shooting fish in a barrel. If Ben-Hadad hadn't been half so drunk, he could have known this would be the outcome. So what happens as a result of 232 men falling down on Ben-Hadad's side? Well, their ranks break, and they flee. The Syrians fled, it says, verse 20. Israel pursued them. For all intents and purposes, these young men of these provincial leaders are invincible. And it turns out that Ben-Hadad at some point in this skirmish realizes that his own safety is in jeopardy here. And so he joins his cavalry and he flees on horseback. Must have been quite a sight, watching a man this drunk trying to get on a horse. Verse 21, and the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. So Ahab at this point, king of Israel, comes out. He's got his 7,000 Israeli troops, the reserve units, and they attack the cavalry and the chariots. And he, it says he struck the Arameans with a great slaughter. The hand of God was in this. We don't know what the casualty number was on Ben-Hadad's side this day at this battle. But a small army of Israel routed and cut down a vastly superior force. And what is the end result? Truly, you shall know that I am Yahweh. God was the one that did this. That's where we'll leave it for the text today. Next time we'll pick up with the second battle that happened the following spring, the turn of the year. Jewish calendar turns at spring, the beginning of the year, time that kings go to war. There's part two. But I want us to take a step back here as we look at chapter 20 here. What's going on here in this chapter? There's a few things going on. First of all, Ahab is being given yet another opportunity to repent. You know, in chapter 19 there at Mount Sinai, the Mount of God, God tells Elijah that Jehu is going to be slaying Israel. And we know who Jehu primarily slays in Israel. It's primarily Ahab's house. And again, he does it in such a bloodthirsty fashion that in the prophet Hosea, he himself is condemned. So Ahab's going to die, and there's the prophecy of that. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. And yet, look at this. Here's this break, this interlude for Ahab to repent. Ahab's going to die in battle against Ben-Hadad in a couple of chapters, against the king of Aram. But not this battle, not this time. No, this time he's going to win. He will not die. It's an opportunity to repent. You shall know that I am Yahweh. But Ahab did not repent. At the command of God, this insignificant coalition of 232 young men initiated an unlikely victory, and they succeeded. The weak confounded the mighty. And what should Ahab's response have been to this? He should have praised and worshipped God at the end of this battle. We see that he did not. Again, in a couple of chapters, the last chapter of 1 Kings, he's going to fight this king again. Except that time, he's going to surround himself with false prophets. And he's going to reject the one true prophet, Micaiah. He's going to try to outwit that prophet's prophecy. So think about that. The word of God here, this anonymous prophet, who in verse 13 of our chapter is telling Ahab that all of this army was going to be delivered into his hand. The word of God, was it broken here or was it kept? It was kept. God was not a liar. The word of God was tested and true here. Ahab should have learned from this battle. We've seen this time and time and time again with Ahab. And here's another time, another opportunity. The word of God tested and true. But what's Ahab going to do? He's going to try to outflank the word of God in a couple of chapters. He's going to try to disguise himself. You can't outwit God. If anyone knew that, it should have been Ahab. So how do we apply this? Well, if you're God's enemy today, don't be like Ahab. Learn from Ahab. Don't be like him. Give God the glory and the praise for his goodness and his kindness toward you. God was kind and good towards Ahab here. He didn't deserve it, but our God is a patient God. He's long-suffering. Give God the glory for his goodness. It's God who directs all things in your life. He doesn't just do that for the Christians. He doesn't just direct the lives of Christians. He works all things to good for those who are in Christ, but he directs all things in all of life for all creatures. So even your earthly successes, your temporal prosperity, it comes from God, no other. So give him the glory that is due his name. Know that he is Yahweh. If you do not, God's blessings will one day turn into cursings. Well, secondly, for us as believers, let us learn from this passage that God often delays judgment for the sake of his elect. And this is where things tie into Elijah, even though his name is nowhere in the chapter. Here in 1 Kings 20, God's delaying his judgment that's going to come in a few years on Israel because God has more work for Elijah to do in Israel. Here's how this chapter indirectly informs our understanding of Elijah the Tishbite and his life's work. There's going to be 3 years that pass between this battle and the battle of 1 Kings chapter 22, the final battle that ends in Ahab's death. That's when the judgment begins in earnest. Once Ahab's dead, the judgment begins. So, God's patient here. This is a time for Elijah and Elisha both to prepare the next generation of prophets in Israel. And we're going to see the fruit of these prophets' work. In 2 Kings, let's just turn there briefly. I want us to sneak ahead for just a second. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3. This is going to be Elijah when he's carried up and they're going along, and verse 3, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold you your peace. But notice that, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel. And then verse 5, the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold you your peace. So notice that, prophets in Bethel, prophets in Jericho, schools that had been set up, very familiar with Elijah, very familiar with Elisha. They were involved in those schools. When were they doing this? Well, among other times, no doubt, they were doing it during these 3 quiet years in which they're not running for their lives, in which the judgment that was prophesied in chapter 19 has not yet begun. Last time we mentioned that God's promise to preserve that remnant of 7,000 that would not bow their knee. We mentioned that that verb tense could and maybe should be translated in the future. I will reserve 7,000 in Israel. God had not necessarily yet secured all these worshipers. It may be that during this time, these schools of the prophets are being set up. And so in our chapter here, Ahab is so busy fighting these battles that Elijah and Elisha have time to prepare the next generation. And there's a lesson for us here today. When it looks like God's people are on the verge of destruction, it's very often the case that God sends a distraction to our enemies to slow them down. He slows them down in their persecution. This example of God's long-suffering with Israel here in 1 Kings 20 is a microcosm of God's eschatological long-suffering with the goal of salvation to his people. Turn with me to that familiar passage of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is such a precious passage here. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God delayed the coronation of Hazael as king of Aram because he had elect persons in Israel that needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in these intervening years and be saved. God was not willing that any of true Israel should perish but come to repentance. And so he's delaying the judgment on Israel, enabling his people to be saved in Bethel and in Jericho. Christian, if you are reconciled to God, you have been saved ahead of the judgment of God, as Peter writes, because God is patient and not willing that any of his sheep should perish, but come to repentance. Praise be to God for his perfect patience toward us. And it may be that we have a few more years before the fury of God's wrath begins to pour out in full on our nation. Until that time comes, let us redeem the time by discipling and strengthening the schools of the prophets in Bethel and Jericho, so that there will be a remnant of true Israel when Hazael comes. And know this, the judgment of God, painful though it may be, will be so that we may know that he is Yahweh. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the battles of Scripture, knowing that you are in full control of the kings of the earth. You are in full control of the foolish drunkenness of false kings that drink to their own demise. You are in control of your long suffering and your perfect patience towards us, delaying judgment so that all may come to repentance and come to a knowledge of the truth. And Lord, we find ourselves in that. We are only reconciled to you because of your perfect patience. And so we thank you for that, and we pray this day that you would help us to use the time that we have in these days to disciple and to encourage one another ahead of the judgment that we are entering into, so that we will endure and so that there will be a great harvest at the end of the ages. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.